Our reading is on page 7 in our booklets. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. And that's page 7 in our booklets. 1 Peter, verse 1 to 12, page 7. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you that angels want to look at these things. We ask that we also may have that great desire to understand more about yourself and your purposes. That as we have looked at your word, as we now reflect upon that word, that the Spirit that inspired that word will speak also to us, that we may become the people you want us to become. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Feels a bit daunting, doesn't it, when you think that angels are trying to understand these things and we are mere humans. But we do have an advantage over angels. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. We know what it is to be taken from being sinners to be transformed into the image of his Son. Now, if you've got your Bibles or you've got the leaflet, you've got the passage there, I always encourage people to have the passage open because you never know where the preacher might go. And if he goes too far off the text, that's the point at which you jump up and you say, get back to the Word. Well, last night we were talking about our identity. We were thinking about our background, maybe our genealogy, maybe how we define ourselves. And we hopefully began to see that when Peter is writing to these Christians, Christians scattered across what we call Turkey, he is wanting them to realize that whatever background they might have, whoever they might think they are, They are now those who are chosen by God. And God has made them what they are in order that they might be made by him into what they're going to be. So we're going to plunge right back into that passage. We looked really just at verse 1 last night. I mean, we hadn't got on from verse 1. And I'm not going to go, half an hour on each two verses so that you keep on, we keep you here for a year. We're going to try and get through this passage this morning, and then you really are gluttons for punishment in that you've got a second session after a short break for coffee. I hope the coffee is strong enough to really wake us all up again, because then we go into our second session. So let's come back and look particularly into verse 2 that I didn't really deal with very much last night. Because Peter moves immediately from the fact of being chosen by God, being God's elect, into the way in which that plan is realized. It's all very well to have plans, isn't it? But you want to have plans that actually work out. And he talks about how the Spirit, God's Spirit, is working out that plan. And at the center, he has Jesus Christ. There's a close reference to the death of Jesus, sprinkled with his blood, to speak about the completion of forgiveness and salvation because Christ has died. And then to think about the way in which the Holy Spirit applies that to us so that Peter can talk about the sanctifying, being made holy by the Spirit of God. And here's the consistent pattern of Scripture. Our election puts us in a path of obedience. The Salvation Army, they have this wonderful slogan that you're saved to serve. That being saved, you're put into a path of obedience. And we must always keep this balance. Our salvation is always because of the plan, the purpose, the salvation by the grace of God. But we are saved in order that we might be obedient to the one who has saved us. And Peter puts it so much better, doesn't he, in that verse. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now maybe that sounds sort of fairly dull theology. But then Peter begins to talk more about how this is actually realized. And the wonderful thing is that the Christian faith is a relational faith. We've got that really within that first verse. We have this wonderful doctrine of a God, one God in three persons. I don't know, does the Trinity get you excited? No, you're all sitting there still. It is the most exciting doctrine that we have one God. We're not in the world like the pagans were, where there's this conflicting gods. You read the legends of the Romans and the Greeks and the way in which the gods battled together. And the question was, is that God looking out for you? And what's this God going to do? We have one God. But it's not a one God that is on its own. We have a God who is revealed as an interacting God. A God who is a Father. God who is a Son, God who is the Spirit. We have a God who is in control of everything. We've had a God who becomes man and lives amongst us. And we have a God who dwells within us. You look at all the religions of the world, and they're usually looking for one of those. We've got all three. We've got a God who's been living in a relationship of love from all eternity. That the whole definition of what God is this relation of love. And what does Peter then say to us? He says that this God, this relational God, has brought us into his family. He's brought us into a new life. We were thinking last night about our birth. We were thinking about our genetic inheritance. Well, here is a new birth. Some might say, yes, well, that's good. I really do need a new birth. It's interesting the way in which this metaphor of new birth is picked up by different New Testament writers. Doesn't really mean much to the Apostle Paul. Doesn't seem to pick it up very much, if at all. But John, of course, John in his Gospel, has that great dialogue of Jesus with Nicodemus when he astonishes this upright Jewish leader who thinks he's got everything from his Jewish inheritance and says, you've got to be born again. And you may remember that dialogue in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus has this rather pedestrian, literal sort of mind and sort of says, well, I'm quite big now. How can I get back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, you've got to be born from on high. You've got to be born of the Spirit of God. Peter, he looks upon it as something that comes out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, who was crucified, who was raised from the dead, he is the first of the new creation. And it's the power of the resurrection, the power that brought life from the dead, that has given to us this new life. Here is the wonderful thing about the Christian message. That God takes broken people. God takes sinful people. God takes people who've been ruined by the effects of sin over the millennia that are past. And he makes us new. He gives to us that power that raised Jesus from the dead. To have a new life. To have a life that means we're born into a new family. And it's God's own family. That we are brought into a relationship. This great eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are now connected to that. God is building his people brick by brick. He's building his people person by person, joining us together with that power, with that wonder of love. We know the Father of Jesus as our Father. We know the Spirit that was within Jesus as the Spirit within us. Here is the wonder. If we're ever concerned about our physical genetic inheritance, if we are those who look back at our parents or our ancestors and say, oh God, why did you give me them? We can now say, you've given me now a father in Christ. I remember the story of a Pakistani Muslim woman who became a Christian. And she wrote a book with a wonderful title, I Dared to Call Him Father. Having that experience. Paul doesn't talk about new birth. He talks more about adoption. That we are brought into this family and it becomes our family. And because of that, we've got hope for the future. Now, one of the problems of defining ourselves by our ancestors is that they're all dead. Well, most of them are, aren't they? I hope some of them are dead. And we can look at facts about them, but we can't actually meet them. Unless you have very peculiar dreams, maybe. And if you discover that William the Conqueror is your ancestor, it's not really going to affect your life very much, is it? But if we can look to the future with a certain hope, then our life now can be transformed. And the resurrection speaks about hope. And here is the wonderful thing, that it's the resurrection of Jesus that is the sure basis of all our hope for the future. Because the resurrection has taken place. It's an assured event in the past that guarantees that the future that's promised will be fulfilled. We've been born into God's family. And we have a guaranteed inheritance, says Peter. It's an inheritance that's being preserved for us in heaven. And it's to be realized. It's to be realized when our final salvation is revealed. What is our final salvation? It's when God completes his great plan. I don't know whether the writings of Tom Wright are popular at Banstead or not. He's a bit Marmite, isn't he? Some people get very enthusiastic. Others say, oh, Tom Wright says funny things about justification. But one thing that Tom has been saying very consistently is that the Christian hope is not the idea we go to heaven when we die, but rather we're going to be the inhabitants of a new heaven and a new earth. That God's great plan is not just a spiritual salvation, but it's a physical salvation. And the vision that puts the whole of life into a new perspective. There is an end story. Are you one of these people who, when you pick up a new book, always go to the end to find out how it's going to end? The exciting thing is when you pick up the Bible, you can go right to the end and you can see how it's going to end. This wonderful picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and of God dwelling with his people. There being no more tears, no more mourning, no more dying. Everything being as we've always longed for life to be. And God said, yes, that is what I'm going to bring. The king is coming in his glory. And what is he doing now? He's preparing people for that kingdom. And we have an assurance that he's preparing a place for us, as well as preparing us. So we have an identity in Christ as being a people who have a hope, a sure and certain hope, an inheritance that's secured. And we are going to be there with God. And we can live in the light of God's ultimate purposes. And of course, the end story feeds back into the presence. If the end is assured, the problems of the present life can be faced in that light. It's a bit like those that hatchings on the road that used to have a wonderful sign up that don't enter the box unless your exit is assured. Don't think they've quite got that sign now, but I thought it was a tremendous gospel message. You don't enter the box unless your assurance is assured. You know your exit journey. You know where you're going. So, things go wrong in life. Things go wrong in church life. God's work cannot fail, we say. Individuals may fail. Too often, individuals fail. Churches may close. You know, Christ Church Banstead seems okay, but there's other churches that close. How many churches is the Church of Scotland or is closing in one of the islands in the Hebrides? Closing churches. Mission agencies may go bankrupt. But God says that the end is assured. He is carrying his work forward. We have that wonderful word from Jesus Christ himself. I will build my church, and the powers of hell will never prevail against it. And of course, those of us who are not just limited to a small parochial view or just an English view, we look out into the world and we see the wonder of a God who's building his church. Do you get excited about the way in which the worldwide church is being built? One of the great stories is, of course, the story of what God has done in China. 1951, all missionaries thrown out. Under 1 million Christians in the whole of China. Mao Zedong came in. Communism was in control. Christians in the West despaired. That's the end of the gospel in China. But of course, God was at work. And how many? 100 million Christians in China today? As it looks as if they're beginning to face persecution again. The BBC's been very clear about the way in which Muslims are being attacked by the Chinese government in Xinjiang. But they haven't recorded quite so much about churches that are being pulled down, crosses being removed, churches closed. But a church that has grown miraculously. I remember when I first got interested in gospel work in East Asia. There were people who'd been in China. We used to call them the ICWs, because they prefaced almost every sentence was, "In China we." But they were people who said, "Let's pray." For 25 years, there was no news whatsoever of what was happening in China, but this great prayer that God would work, and he did. He has. And what about what God is doing amongst the Muslims? There's never been a period in the history of Islam when so many Muslims have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Think of the Iranians. I always say, if you want to evangelize a people, send in the Ayatollahs. They really are good at stimulating people to think about what they believe, what sort of faith they have. If you've got an Ayatollah and you're a devout Muslim who's seeking after Christ in Iran, you may well begin to think, is this really what my faith is about? Isn't there a better way of knowing God? And I'm not quite sure what the current figures are, but the last time I got any figures, I was told there were 3,000 Iranians in Britain who have become Christians out of Islam. And it's not just there. People are talking about the number of Saudis who actually have come to faith in Christ. We hear stories of dreams, yes, wonderful dreams that come to Muslims. Visions that they have of Jesus. My favorite story is of an imam from East Java who went on the pilgrimage to Mecca, and whilst there he had a vision of Jesus Christ and he came back a Christian. You don't usually think of the Hajj as being a converting experience, but for this man, God revealed himself. What is God doing? There are things we don't see. What is happening in North Korea? Pyongyang used to be known as the Jerusalem of Korea. The number of Christians there were. We know of the persecution, but what is God doing? We serve a God who is carrying out his purposes of building his church. We are being built into his people. But at the background of this, and the context in which Peter is writing, There is also suffering when we think about North Korea, when we think about Christians who've come out of Islam and living in Muslim countries. When we think of the Christians of China, we think of suffering. And here Peter is writing in the first century, and he's beginning to see the signs of suffering. Nero is at the height of his power, and Peter's expectation is that the pressures that are being felt in Rome will extend throughout the empire, and that suffering will come to these little groups of Christians in Turkey. I think it's always helpful to remember who the rulers of the world were in the New Testament period. It gives you some perspective on modern politicians. You know, you think of Tiberius, most of the life of Jesus in the time of Tiberius, and then Caligula, that funny man who made his horse a consul, and dribbling Claudius, who expelled the Jews from Rome because of conflict between those remaining as Jews and those who've come to faith in Christ. And then when Peter is writing, and when most of the New Testament letters are being written, it's Nero who is emperor. And if you think that the newspapers expose the sins and corruption and sexual predation of modern politicians and leaders and business leaders and so on and so forth, well, I don't think I should actually recommend you to read Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars. But if you do read it, you'll find that really, those under whom the early Christians had to live were even worse than many of the rulers we've got today. And that's saying something. And Peter says, you're going to suffer, but rejoice in suffering. Rejoice, even though for a little while you're going to suffer. What time are we supposed to finish this session? Quarter to two. Good. I just got worried. I thought, it's 5:30. I've got 4 minutes to do the rest of it. No, we've got a little bit longer. Good. Why is it a good thing if you suffer? Well, Peter says, it shows the genuineness of your faith. You know, I think many of us wouldn't have realized the depth of faith that there is in the Coptic church in Egypt if we hadn't seen them in the midst of suffering. We think of those Egyptian laborers who went looking for work in Libya and got picked up by an Islamic band, and we're then faced with the question, convert to Islam or we kill you. And these were common laborers looking for work, but they were Christians. And to a man they died because they would not deny Christ. Or think of the bombs that there's been going off, that have gone off in the churches in Egypt, and the reaction there is. You've read some of the spokesman people, some of the leaders of the church, saying, oh, there they were singing in the choir on earth, and now they are singing in heaven, transported in a moment. Oh, you lucky, lucky ones who've got there before us. What a privilege it's been that we can suffer with Christ. Egypt seems to be quite a good place for attitudes to persecution. Some years ago, I chaired a meeting with the Anglican bishop, Bishop Munir of Egypt, was speaking. And he was saying, well, actually, at that period, persecution is not too severe. And people sort of questioned him. Ah, but our friends were arrested. Yes. Well, then they were let go. Exactly, they were let go. And then the bishop said, I don't see that the British church is any better off because it has no persecution. He saw persecution as a benefit to the church. But we don't talk about this very much, do we? We don't talk very much about suffering being a normal part of Christian living. A few years ago, I was lecturing at a college in London, not Oak Hill, another college. There are one or two. And after I'd spoken, because I'd referred to suffering as being normal, a Pakistani Christian came up to me, one of the students. He said, "I've been in England for 18 months and you're the first person to say anything about suffering. I thought there was something wrong with the Pakistani church because we suffer." Because our faith is being tested. It may be by persecution. Or it may be that we are suffering because of other pressures upon us day by day. The pressures of being human and the pressures of being Christian and the pressures of being in Christian ministry. There's the test of our faith in terms of moral behavior. We've all been shocked by all the scandals of clergy who've been involved in child abuse that's come to light. As I said, I work in a prison from time to time, once a week, where they're all sex offenders. I've had various Baptist church leaders. I've had, at one stage, two Anglican ministers. Currently, I've only got one Roman Catholic priest of those who are clergy amongst the prisoners. Men who were called into Christian ministry and then had a moral failure. And someone last night was commenting, just speaking to me, and talked about the minister of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, who some years ago left his wife for a homosexual partner, a great expositor of Scripture, but he went in a different direction. And recently more and more stories have been revealed. The great theologian Karl Barth's Ménage à Trois, Watchman Nee, the Chinese Christian leader, and his corruption and immorality. And there are many other examples. People who failed the test. The test of preferring obedience to Christ to their own desires. And they present a test to the rest of us. These are people we've looked up to. These are people we've seen as examples of Christ, and then they have failed. Can you imagine what it must have been like if you'd had the gospel preached to you by Judas during Jesus' earthly ministry, and then you heard what happened to Judas? And the questions come. I remember that church in Cambridge, how people was, their faith was shaken. Our pastor has gone like that. And yet he was teaching so much that was good. He was expounding Scripture so brilliantly, and he's failed. Where is the truth of the faith? If someone like that fails, can I continue? And this is a test. And then there are the intellectual pressures, aren't they? Those who doubt and attack the faith. And the pressures of understanding the trends of society and how to be faithful in the light of them. The challenge of discouragement in ministry, maybe. Or those pressures of sickness. The pressures of the death of those that we've loved. And like Paul, we may have a long list of the things that we are suffering that have become a challenge to our faith. Whenever a minister complains to me about how heavy his work is, I tell him to go and read 2 Corinthians 10. And when was he last shipwrecked? When did he last get stoned? When was he last left for dead? And all the other various things that Paul said. And Paul at the end just says, and the care of the churches. You've only got the care of the churches. You haven't had most of the other things. To read through what the apostles suffered. But here is the what we suffer that becomes a challenge to our faith. Here is what may be another feature of our identity. Identity with Christ in his suffering. We follow a crucified Savior. We followed one who says, take up your cross and follow me. Ajit Fernando, a great Sri Lankan Christian leader, in one of the books he's written, he says, I wonder whether the time will come when Westerners have no role in world mission because they're not prepared to face up to the suffering that's demanded. The call to suffer for Christ, the call to suffer with Christ. Those are wonderful words, aren't they, when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? It was the Christians who were being persecuted by Saul. But it was Jesus who was being attacked. But I won't stay there with the suffering. We are saved through the work of Christ. We live in the hope of the return of Christ, of the revelation of our final salvation. We endure the present suffering because of that. And we love him. Peter says, you've never seen him, but you love him. I can imagine Peter writing that line and his mind going back to what's recorded in John 21. Do you remember that story after the resurrection? Peter, who denied Jesus three times, meets the risen Christ and he says to him, Peter, do you love me? Three times he's asked about his love. He had seen Jesus. He'd been with Jesus. His love was questioned by Jesus. And now Peter can write about these Christians. Christians who'd never seen Christ. But he says, you love him. A few years ago, I was picking up my son from university, and there was a college cleaner, and she looked non-British, and if someone's non-British, I usually go and talk to them because, well, they're more interesting usually. And I got talking to this woman, and she was an Ethiopian, and we hadn't been talking for a minute or two before it came clear she was an Ethiopian Christian. And she said quite spontaneously, I love Jesus. He said, it's not because of what he gives me, it's because of who he is. So here was this Ethiopian college cleaner who had this great consciousness. She was someone who loved Christ. And so we've got this conjunction here. We've got the conjunction of love, of belief, and joy. The God who is love for all eternity within his Godhead, that love has been poured out into our hearts that we can enter into loving him. So whenever we have doubts or difficulties of life, when it seems that things will overwhelm us, we come back to the reality of the life and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Peter then reflects on the Old Testament writers. They'd been longing to understand what on earth they were writing about. And even the angels perhaps are not quite as bright as we think they are because they couldn't understand the Old Testament. They hadn't got that revelation. But we are told what God's eternal plan is. And that we have a part in it. And that he is going to fulfill his purposes. And I've just got time to read you a hymn that you're not singing this weekend. A hymn that I don't think anyone, the Gettys or anyone else, has written a new tune to yet. It's one of these old-fashioned hymns, but it's got a heart of faith. It's by John Newton, that wonderful converted slave trader. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm. He was a sailor. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. With each Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Why should I complain of want or distress? Temptation or pain, he told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word through much tribulation must follow the Lord. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive which he drank right up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer, and shall I repine? Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, give to us the joy of our salvation. Give to us the hope of our salvation. Give to us that triumphing through suffering, that we may be identified with Christ now as we are going to reign with him in the future, that you may be glorified in us. Amen.